Good morning. We're enjoying the special a second time. Greetings to you in the name of Jesus Christ today. It's a pleasure and a delight to be here, to see you all, to meet you. Many of you I've met before. Some faces are unfamiliar, so I've either never met you or I'm getting old, and that's quite likely. But it's a pleasure to be here. We've got many good memories here, even though, strictly speaking, I was only in this building for a relatively short time. We still have good memories here, and are thankful for what God has done. If you would please, I'd like you to turn, first of all, to the book of Exodus, and then after that we'll be turning to the book of Acts. Just as a brief reminder, I brought this up. I enjoy technology. My wife would say I enjoy it too much. So my sister bought me a Galaxy S8 Plus. Sweet sister. Everyone needs a sister like that, don't they? So I brought it up here because I'd really appreciate it if you turned your phones to silent. I have a medical condition, and if I hear a phone go off during a service, I have a fit. And I might just break your phone. On a more serious note, beloved, the things that we do are very serious. We don't take them as seriously as we should. It's not a matter of irritating the preacher. Who cares if the preacher's irritated, really? He's just a bloke who has fits. But we're here for the Lord, and that should mean that if your phone goes off, you should be grieved by it. I mean that as seriously and as kindly as I can mean it, because my experience has been that whatever the reason for your phone going off, it will always go off at the best time for it to go off, which is the worst time for it to go off. And it is surprising how quickly the Holy Spirit's grip of a person's heart and mind can be lost by a distraction. So, silent or off, and with that I'll make sure that mine is. It is silent. If it goes off, it's definitely possessed. Okay. This morning I'd like to offer a challenge, and this evening more of a word of encouragement to you. So this morning it's something that's been on my heart for a long time, probably not long enough. The older I get, the more conscious I am of a few things. One of them is I count not myself to have apprehended. I'm just a fellow pilgrim on the same path you're on. But I hope that perhaps some of the things that I've learnt might be a blessing to you and help you get a little further down the path yourself. So with that, and with my failing eyeballs, did my IQ just go up? I can see you fine, but I can't see this up here. That's weird, isn't it? So I'd like to read from Exodus 33 and then from Acts chapter 4. And one of the things I've enjoyed, there's a couple of things I've enjoyed from the college ministry. One of them has been chapel. Chapel has helped me to not be a lazy person and try not waffle. Because when you have no time limit, it's very tempting to waffle. I can speak that from experience. So I'm going to try and keep myself to a time limit. I'm not telling you what it is. So Exodus chapter 33, beginning in verse 7. And Moses took the tabernacle and pitched it without the camp, afar off from the camp, and called it the tabernacle of the congregation. And it came to pass that everyone which sought the Lord went out unto the tabernacle of the congregation, which was without the camp. And it came to pass, when Moses went out unto the tabernacle, that all the people rose up and stood, every man at his tent door, and looked after Moses, until he was gone into the tabernacle. And it came to pass, as Moses entered into the tabernacle, The cloudy pillar descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle, and the Lord talked with Moses. And all the people saw the cloudy pillar stand at the tabernacle door, and all the people rose up and worshipped every man in his tent door. And the Lord spake unto Moses face to face, as a man speaketh unto his friend. And he turned again into the camp, but his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, departed not out of the tabernacle. What do you think Joshua was waiting for as a young fella? And to those of you here that are young men, which is anyone sort of my age and down, to those of you that are young men, what do you want out of life? What do you really want out of life? The Bible says in Timothy, if any man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good thing. But not everyone's a pastor. So presumably we can desire other things. But the question then for you is, what do you desire? What do you really want? What do you hunger for? If I could find that out, I would know everything I'd need to know about you. Nothing else would really matter. Just to know what you hungered after would tell me all I need to know. Acts chapter 4. Sorry, chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. I think there are certain verses in the Bible that should be read with extra reverence. And I think if I had a list, that would be on the list. Let's pause for a moment, shall we? And join me, if you will, as we pray. Our Father in heaven, we suppose, dear Father, we're not as mindful as we should be of your existence and presence. But we're thankful for what we do know. You are the great and mighty God, the Lord of creation, the order of all the affairs of men. And we are marveled, dear Father, that whilst you have indeed given us a free will, you are able, in a way that only you understand, to weave all things for your purpose in the end. It is a marvel to us that you are so great and wise and mighty and powerful, and gracious and loving as you are. Help us, dear Father, to know you, and may our life be the different. May be a different, Father. May we, in some inner manner, Father, glow as though we had been in your presence. And certainly we look to you this morning, dear Father, for your blessing here in this place. We ask that you would exalt the Lord Jesus in a way that would subvert all other desires and all other interests. And give us, in our heart of hearts, a holy hush, longing. Perhaps give someone here this morning, dear Father, a longing that was not there before. So we look to you in the name of Christ. Amen. This morning I'd like to look at, you could call it the Shekinah, the inner Shekinah, you could call it the vindication of the Holy Spirit. You could call it all of those things. As a young Christian, here in this part of town, we used to go out on Thursday nights on the street in Chatswood. When I was brought along to youth group, one of the guys said, "Would you like to come out?" And I was too dumb to say no. So I went out on the street, and we witnessed across the street from the pub where the steps used to come down. And, we were probably more aggressive than we needed to be with some people. but the youthful enthusiasm is a good thing. Far rather that than a little too less. At least if you're a little too enthusiastic, you can moderate it and still serve God. But if you've got under-enthusiasm, brother, I feel sorry for you. But our biggest problem was not the pub across the street, as I recalled it anyway. Maybe some others recall it differently. The biggest problem I recall were the charismatics. As a movement still really on the grow in those days, now it's everywhere. But in those days, still just beginning to grow and become the behemoth of a thing that it is today. And so they're forever, you know, we were there to win souls, they were catching us up in arguments, and we were dumb enough to fall for it. And so we'd spend half a night arguing with them when we could have been trying to tell someone about Jesus Christ. It was a waste of time. If they are sincere, make an appointment and talk to them later, and stick to the job that you've been given. So we're there on the street and we'd argue with them. And so they were very enthusiastic, very pushy, and we're forever trying to think of what argument can we throw at these people that would make a dent. Well, just use the book. But there was one argument that became common that is not a good argument. In fact, not only is it not a good argument, it can mislead us in other areas of the Christian life. That argument was, we were commonly saying, well, what you're experiencing could not possibly be that for the Holy Spirit, because the Bible tells us the Holy Spirit will not speak about himself. That was our argument. Well, if that's the best argument we could give, then we truly were just young Christians with a poor understanding of the Word of God. There are far better arguments than that one. Don't get me wrong, I'm not defending the lie that the wicked one is sweeping the world with, simply to say that that argument was wrong and could be misleading to us. Indeed, I think it was misleading to us. In the Old Testament, we read in the book, I'll jump back and forwards, it'll all make sense, I hope, in a minute or ten. We read of one moment in a few in the Old Testament, although considering the vast expanse of time, they weren't relatively few moments. But one moment when the presence of God was displayed to the people of Israel, observably, physically displayed to them. There's a word that's used for that. It took me years to find out even what the word meant, even though I heard people use it. It is the word Shekinah. Now, I don't know that that word is actually used in our Bible, but it is the word that's used to describe something that's difficult to explain. In fact, if you look up the word, it might take you a little while thinking about the word to come to grips with the word. But basically, it refers to the manifest presence of God. Now, God, if you understand your theology, I'm going to rely upon you this morning understanding a bit of theology. If you know your theology, you know that God is present everywhere. That means he's here. It means he's in the pub down the street, if there is a pub down the street. Now, that doesn't mean he's happy with it, but God is everywhere. I suppose that God is present in hell. That's a sobering thought. What it must be for God to see. Not because he regrets, but because he loves. But in any case, God is everywhere, but God does not always make himself known everywhere. And so this word Shekinah refers to a few moments in the Old Testament in particular where God made himself observably, physically, tangibly known. He displayed his presence. Now, as far as I know, I could be wrong, so forgive me if I am. As far as I can tell, the last great Shekinah was in Acts chapter 2. God made his presence physically, tangibly, observably known. Tongues of fire sat upon their heads. Here's a question for you. When will be the next great Shekinah? The next manifest presence of God upon the earth? Now, there's an interesting thought, isn't it? If I were to stab at it, yes, and there's probably someone knows more than me here, but perhaps it'll be when the Lord comes on a horse. And that'll be the best of them all. But we're still left with this moment in the book of Acts, aren't we? When God makes his presence known. In the book of Acts, in chapter 2, we have the beginning of the church age established. If you know your Bible and your Bible prophecy and your Bible history, you know that there are dispensations or periods of time when God has worked with people. He's basically, put it simply, he's given them a simple instruction, and at the end they've failed. As far as I can tell, every dispensation begins with a trust given to men and ends with them failing that trust. That's a scary thought right there. Even the church age ends in a relative failure. So Acts chapter 2 marks a clear beginning where God is going to operate in a very distinct way, manner in which he has operated before, although there are always things in common since it's the same God, in a very distinct manner before, and he is instituting something new, something mighty, something he's never done before. That is, he will dwell permanently within converted people. That had never happened before. God had visited people and left them, come and gone. But he was going to start something here where he would reside within his people and stay there. That's a bit of basic theology there, isn't it? Look, if you would, in John chapter 16. This message has two parts. This part where we will explain some things, and then a second part to challenge. So next, John chapter 16 and verse 13. John 16:13. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. Now that was the verse we'd use against the charismatics. Can you see what's wrong with using it? The verse is not saying that the Holy Spirit would not speak about himself. The verse is saying that he would not speak from himself. There are verses in reference to our Lord's earthly ministry, where it says, it said of him, he would not speak, or I will not speak of myself. He is not saying he will not speak about himself. What he is saying is he will not speak from himself. In both verses, we are told that with either our Lord Jesus Christ or there with the Holy Spirit, they, if you like, came to minister on the earth, but not be the initiator. They were not going to be the ones that would speak. The Father would establish what should be said, and they would speak what he established should be said. So when he will come, he will not speak of himself, but what he'll hear, that will he speak. So it's provably untrue that he won't speak about himself, because when he did speak, and when he inspired the Scriptures, he said an awful lot about himself. So the argument falls apart very, very easily. We were just dumb young Christians who didn't know any better, and I'm sure whoever told us that wonderful argument has long since repented, or at least I hope they have. So he came, he will speak about himself. If you look up the Holy Spirit through the Bible, you'll find seven references him being termed as the Holy Spirit. That's a great title for him, but it's a fearful title for you and me. Because within you, if you are born again, dwells holiness itself. We try to be holy. He is holy. And he lives in you. So every time you do something wrong, say something wrong, think something wrong, he is grieved within your heart. Doesn't mean he stopped loving you, but he is grieved by what he sees, what he hears. You cannot hide from him. You can hide from your mum and dad. You can hide from your husband or your wife. You can hide from your pastor, the deacon, someone else in the church. You can hide from them all. But he is in your heart with the desire and purpose to glorify Christ and produce holiness. And when you're unholy, he's grieved by it. It should grieve you. It should cause you, when it happens, you think, oh, Lord, I'm sorry. That really wasn't right, was it? Now, he knows your human. God says he knows that our frame, that we are dust. And we're also told that if he did mark iniquity, who would stand? That doesn't mean he's not grieved what he sees and what he hears and what he observes. And if you live long enough, which you can't guarantee, you will find not only will he continue to convict you, but he will refine his conviction into, I want to say smaller, but it's not really the right word for it. He will go from the obvious to the less obvious. Let's put it that way. As a young Christian, you'll be convicted of really what should be obvious to a lost man. But as you are mature, he will keep convicting you of that, but he'll begin to refine his conviction and deal with greater and greater delicacy and refinement to deal with things that you or even people around you wouldn't recognize as wrong. He will speak and whisper in your ear, and you will know the voice. and you'll know what I'm doing is wrong. If it is not absolutely wrong, it's wrong for me. So the Holy Spirit didn't come to not speak about himself. Otherwise, we'd have no doctrine of the Holy Spirit. I had an interesting experience recently. We visited Coorong. Please forgive me. That's my confession up front. So we visited Coorong. And it's getting harder and harder to get the good books. And when you do find the good books, you have to check that they haven't been edited. Some of the old books that I like by old authors that are worth reading have had entire chapters pulled out of them now. But if you don't know, you don't know. It's absolutely shocking. Write your own book. Don't butcher some other guy's. But that's what they're doing. My son found a good book by Spurgeon on the Holy Spirit. So someone found all these messages of his on the Holy Spirit, put them in a book, and made some money off it, unfortunately. Well, I looked at it. He said, yeah, it's probably a good book, if you want. But I'm thinking straight away, I'm stingy, I can get those messages for free off the internet. So I did, but that was the eye-opener. Because when I searched through Mr. Spurgeon's messages on the Holy Spirit, I could not believe how many there were. What did he minister? He preached for a few decades, 30, 40, 50 years. How long? I don't know how long it was. It was a long time, but you consider over that time how many times he's preached on the Holy Spirit and how many times have you studied the Holy Spirit? So it was significant to him as a man, and he continues to bring the truth up from the Word of God. You look through the Scriptures, you'll find him referred at least 7 times as the Holy Spirit, at least in the New Testament. You'll find 26 references to him being referred to as the Spirit of God. That's a good, appropriate title. 90 references to him as the Holy Ghost. So holiness figures high. But then there's hundreds of references simply to him as the Spirit. Depending on exactly where you draw the line, hundreds. In other words, he spoke about himself a lot, but he didn't speak from himself. He spoke as his Father in heaven said and established, speak here and say this. And so he did. Now look, if you would, in John chapter 14. Let's state very simply, because we don't have time here, some basic things. Just to establish the facts before we move on to what I think we need to hear this morning. In John chapter 14, verses 15 to 18, if you love me, keep my commandments. Very rudimentary aspect of the Christian life, isn't it? And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. We have one reference, to put things simply, when a reference here to the co-equality of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit then, as part of the Godhead, if you understand the doctrine of the triunity of the Godhead, there is Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. As the old statements used to be, we neither confound the persons nor divide the substance. It's still an old but a great statement. All it simply means is we know that there is Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. They are not the same person, but they are the same God. Confusing? Well, if you understood God, then he wouldn't be God, would he? So we've got God, three persons, but one unity, one being. The Holy Spirit is God. That means, amongst other things, that he is worthy of and deserves your worship. Someone made a comment a little while ago, a preacher, and I thought that's interesting. He said, we don't have that many hymns in our hymn book where we worship the Father. We've got a lot there about the Son, and that's appropriate not to take anything from him, because the Holy Spirit's purpose is to glorify him. So where the Holy Spirit is, Christ will be honoured and uplifted. But there's a lot in the Bible about our Father, but not a whole lot of hymns that we have written about it. But equally, we could say there aren't a whole lot of hymns about the Holy Spirit, and the few that there are, we don't know or sing much. But there are some great ones. I discovered one recently, and some of the lines in it are not only beautifully written, but they address the Pentecostal era very simply and very well. without attacking it, they just state the truth. The Holy Spirit is worthy of your worship, but we don't treat him with worship. We treat him with neglect, perhaps even disdain. We treat him with, he's the one I go to if I need help, but if I don't need help, I don't bother, which is a basic flaw, misunderstanding in the Christian life, because you never don't need his help. I'm sure that's poor English, but great truth. We always need his help. Any, mark it down. Any time you don't realize or can't acknowledge or aren't conscious of your need of God is a time you need God. We need him desperately. And my great fear, I'm still a relatively young fella, really, at 51. I'm not that bad for 51, am I? Not bad for an old fella. I'm going grey. Anyone that knew me 20 or 30 years ago wouldn't recognize me, but we potter along. But the more I read with church history, for example, the more I see clearly how far we are from things that happened once. And the further we get, the harder it is to recall and seek. And there are fewer and fewer people that can record personal experience. The Holy Spirit is worthy of your worship. So take some time to do that from time to time. Address God entirely. I realize that could go pear-shaped. I pray God it will not. Ephesians chapter 1. Seeing very basically the person of the Holy Spirit, I want to look very simply. Once again, I'm relying upon your already understanding that I'm trusting you've already been taught or studied it yourself. Ephesians chapter 1 then deals with the presence of the Holy Spirit so far as the believer is concerned. So verses 13 and 14 of Ephesians 1, I love Ephesians and I love the first chapter. In whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth. There's a good verse if you haven't already touched on it for your theme. In whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. In whom also after that ye believed ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance. That Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, unto the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory. Now, I'll use an old illustration. If you've heard it once again, just forgive me for being doddery and repetitive. But a friend of mine years ago not only studied Bible Greek, he studied modern Greek because he knew a Greek guy. And amongst other treasures that he dug up, he discovered this treasure. The word used there for earnest, the earnest of the Holy Spirit, it has the idea of a down payment. That's very coarsely, but basically a down payment. But in the modern Greek, whilst the word has remained, it has evolved and taken on different application. In modern Greek, it refers to an engagement ring. But I can't resist the picture in that. It's limited in our understanding because engagements today are not really that significant anymore if people get engaged at all. Now, I'm sure here it's significant. And I guess I should say, I can't help it, I'm a dad and a granddad. Yeah. Don't, please, if you get to your wedding altar and have serious doubts, don't marry. Don't. Someone said, marry in haste, repent at leisure. But even if you're taking your time, you've got serious... Everyone will have doubts. If you've got serious doubts, don't. But in olden times, marriage, amongst the Jews, marriage was as binding as marriage itself, very nearly. So I can't resist that idea. The Holy Spirit has been given like a greater engagement ring than we know of in our day. A seal and a promise to you and I that what has begun will be finished. That the work that was started when a person trusts Christ as his Saviour, regardless of the struggles of this life, will be completed in eternity. He which hath begun a good work in you shall perform it unto that day. Now we can hinder it, obstruct it, resist it, but it will be finished one day. Now you could say that's not fair. Being saved isn't fair either. So I'm quite happy with the fact that God loves me enough to finish the work one day, regardless of how it goes down here, and it doesn't always go good. Just ask my family. I'm not that pretty. earnest. The Holy Spirit has sealed the believer. So, 1982, I bowed my head in a classroom at Ryde High School, and I called upon Jesus Christ to save me, forgive me of my sins, and take me to heaven when I die. And at that moment, I did not know that the Holy Spirit descended from heaven and produced an inner Shekinah in me. He dwelt in me. I'm sealed now. Now, I know how often I've failed him. I know how often I have not followed him. I know how often I haven't followed that truth, that great truth of the New Testament, that we are to be led of the Spirit. Look it up. I think the word's only used twice, which should put great significance on it for us. He is now the life of Christ in me, sealed with the Holy Spirit. So I know we know about his person, we know about his presence. Let's look now at his power. Now just take a moment as we turn to John chapter 3, if you haven't already, to sober up. Because the Holy Spirit is not our toy. He is not our plaything. He is not the one we go to and say, Lord, I need strength today. That's nice. Now I'm going to go home and be carnal. God help us. But it's how we live, isn't it? Lord, I've got to teach a Sunday school class. Lord, give me great power to teach my Sunday school class. But we don't ask for power at work. We don't ask power in our relationships. We don't ask power walking down the street. But we sure want power when it's in front of people. It's for me a tremendously and almost terrifyingly sober thought that the Holy Spirit has agreed to work in me and to work with me. He won't even go any further than I let him go. It's okay. Well, wait. See how far you get and what happens by yourself. John chapter 3, verse 5 and following, Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now we can argue left and right, up and down, what the water is. It doesn't matter for the moment. What matters is you must be born of the Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is the power of what? The power of salvation. So you go out on the street and want to witness to people, testify of Christ. If you haven't prayed for the Holy Spirit beforehand, how can you hope to be led and enabled? What do we think we're going to achieve? He's the power of salvation. So he should be the first one we're going to and saying, Lord, I don't even have the wit to speak to some of these people. They're cleverer than I am. They've thought about things I haven't thunk of yet. I'm just a fella here. I need your divine help. I can touch maybe a man's mind, but not his soul. The men of old prayed for the power of God simply because it was the power of salvation. He is the one that draws people to Christ. He is the one that convicts them of sin. We know about using the word, but what good is that without the Holy Spirit? We can get it all so one-sided. Luther had a dream many years ago, Martin Luther, the Lutheran Luther, not the modern fellow in America. He dreamt that he passed a church and he heard someone preaching and went in and sat down and he thought, this preaching's pretty good, this guy's preaching the word, until he figured out in the process of the dream it was the devil preaching. And he went up to the devil afterwards in his dream and said, how can you preach the word? And the devil said to him, haven't you heard that the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life? I wonder how much death we have dealt because of one-sided ministry of the word. Because, well, it's God's power, it's God's promise. Yes, praise God it is, but what is it without the Holy Spirit? He spoke it. The holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost, and we dare to try and understand it without that same Spirit. Holy men of God, that's what made them holy, beloved. In John chapter 15, and we will try and, you know, I couldn't keep you for 2 hours anyway, but it would be tempting. But let's keep you as long as I might be able. John 15, verse 26. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. He is the power of the gospel and is the power of testimony for Christ. If a man's life and lips and mind and heart cannot or does not testify of Christ, the Holy Spirit is either not there or his ministry is at low tide. You can mark it out. It doesn't matter how impressive the person might be. They can turn up suit and tie and all. But if the Holy Spirit's not there, he has no real capacity to honour Christ. We just think we can fumble it along. And look, you could convince me. You could deceive me. I'm not that great. I'm sure it wouldn't be that hard to deceive me. You could make me think you're a good Christian. That's not me you've got to worry about. Because you will not stand before me one day. You'll stand before Christ. And he will look into your soul and say, my child, I love you and I'm so glad to introduce you into the gates and glories of heaven. But you did not live for me on earth. Do you remember what it was like when your parents found you out? How much more shall it be when we stand before Christ? And he says, I gave you all the power of heaven and you resisted all your earthly days. It's a fearful thing, isn't it? God, give us soberness. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. The great apostle Paul. A man of intellect. Just read. He was a smart fella. Man of energy. The guy just never stopped. Man of passion and vision. But you read the heart of this man and you don't see just a man. And I, brethren, when I came unto you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. He was going to the Greeks. He was educated. He had the tricks. So I'm not using the tricks. I'm not using the wisdom of the Greeks and their reasoning, their rationalism. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. They don't think his preaching then was shallow because the whole Christian life is Christ crucified. It just meant he was focused, not shallow. And I was with you in... oh dear, weakness. You know, I don't want to know about weakness, I want to know about strength. I was with you in weakness and in fear. Ah, you mean I heard about a preacher who would throw up every time before he got in the pulpit to preach. But he just kept preaching. Because he wasn't trusting in his own earthly courage or his own earthly wisdom. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Someone said of Tozer, not that I agree with everything Tozer said, but someone said of Tozer, he was a great writer and not such a great preacher. I don't know if that's the case. But if it were, it might seem the Apostle Paul was the same type of guy. Great writer, maybe not such a great speaker. That wasn't what mattered to him. We have the Holy Spirit as the power of the ministry of the Word. It is worthwhile noting that in the book of Acts, when a great need arose in the church, that the men of the church who should have been humble and should have been servants could not leave what they were doing to help the widows in the church. It might be tempting to think what was wrong with them. They had heavenly vision. And it's interesting, the two things that they could not leave. Do you remember what they were? What were the two things they couldn't leave? Someone tell me. Sorry? Thank you. And the second one? Prayer. Excellent. And you fell into it. Thank you, brother. We will say the ministry of the Word and prayer, but they actually said the ministry of prayer and the Word. Now, you can say that's not significant. I think it is. Because no ministry of the word is any good if it's not preceded by great prayer. But those are the two things they would not leave. And if you can read what Paul said and understand what he said in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, you can understand what they prayed for and studied for. What they could not leave, not because they did not love the widows, but because they could not leave the great calling and burden that God put upon them. They could not sacrifice that. We must be praying, they said, and we must be ministering the word. If we cannot have the power and blessing of God in understanding and delivering the word of God, then what are we doing here? We could just rename it and call it the Baptist Lodge. That's all the good it'll be. Either that, or it should be the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit, a secret Shekinah. In Acts chapter 6 and verse 3, when they picked out men for service. Sorry, brother, I didn't mean to pick on you, brother. Hope you can forgive me. So I did it at college, and they did the same thing. They put the ministry of the word first. Interesting how we think. In Acts chapter 6 and verse 3, wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and of wisdom, men of integrity, spirituality, and sagacity. But it was a condition, amongst the other things, that they be filled with the Spirit. That's what they said, wasn't it? Okay, you're going to pick some guys out. Now, this is what I want you to make sure they are. It was a really simple list, really. Make sure you pick a guy that's full of the Holy Spirit. I don't know, how many of us would still be here? Maybe, what if they couldn't find the guys full of the Holy Ghost? Then maybe they would have to wait until there was someone that was full of the Holy Ghost. It's a challenge. I don't think the idea is that we shut everything down and wait. I think the idea is that we raise ourselves to the level. Otherwise, we might wait forever. Mightn't we? We will get there. Finally, Romans chapter 8, the first 14 verses. I won't read it just for the sake of time. I'm trying to be focused here. But we see the Holy Spirit as the Spirit and the power of the sanctification of the Christian life, which is just holy living. That's all just a fancy word. Sanctification, good word. Don't belittle good words, but it simply means to be sanctified means that I'm living for Christ and I'm living as much as possible as Christ. So when I step into the pulpit, I had to think a few weeks ago, and it shook me for a bit, I have to admit to you, just to be a little bit open, I was thinking, what do these people need? They need to hear what would Christ say if he was here? And then I thought, oh, good night. He's not here, I am. That shook me. To what extent can I speak as Christ would speak if he were here? I don't know, folks. I'm not that old. I guess I'm still learning. But it should be that that's your desire to be Christ here. As fully and as faithfully as possible. But you can't do it without him. Now, we're capable of great things. The Lord said of some people many, many years ago, there'll be nothing withheld from them that they imagined to do. Their capacity for great achievements is significant. But not spiritual achievements. We've got these phones. Now, this is an Android phone because I think that the Apple symbol will be the mark of the beast one day. They probably have the same thing. They probably have the same thing, but on this, Google have a translating program. I can sit this phone on the desk between me and someone who cannot speak English, and I cannot speak their language. And I will speak and it will translate and repeat to them audibly what I just said in their language, and they can speak to me and it gets translated and read audibly back to me in English. That's pretty impressive. It's pretty handy too. That's pretty impressive. But what good is that without the Holy Spirit? We're having a hard time getting people out on the mission field in the world, and we've got the mission field right at our doorstep. Young people, you do not need a passport. All you need is a language. Learn a language and you've got the mission field here. You don't have to leave mum and dad. You can live in a granny flat out the back and reach the world for Christ. All you need is a language, well, vision, a passion, the power of God. The Holy Spirit is the power of the whole Christian life. He's the powerhouse. Now, if you look in Ephesians, chapter 1 and then chapter 3, we'll look at both of those briefly. We have two of the Apostle Paul's prayers recorded for us. What is significant to me is looking now, just identifying what we've seen about the Holy Spirit, His person, His presence, and His power, and looking at a further idea that if we're not careful takes a hold of us, and it's a bit like the Holy Spirit not speaking about Himself thing, it's just not true. We have this idea that because the Holy Spirit is within me, I don't have to ask for anything. Or we might use the idea, well, I've got everything I need. I've heard that argument many times. Every Christian has everything they need to serve Christ. That's an interesting claim. I hope no one is allergic to Woolworths Oriental Garden air freshener. Is anyone on the front row allergic? You allergic, brother? Oh, good. Okay. Let me try something and I'll ask you a question, okay? Shake it. Good. I hope you don't mind it either. Okay. Can't see a thing now anyway. Okay, here's the question. What is there in the room that wasn't in the room 5 seconds ago? Nothing. It was all in the room 5 seconds ago. But it was bottled up. So when people say the Christian has everything he needs, they are technically and theologically true, but they are practically wrong. Do you understand what I'm saying? Yes, it's good theology, but the practice of it can mean that we don't ask, we don't seek, we don't desire, we don't hunger. You know why we need to hunger? Because only the hungry man knows his need. Without hunger, if you have no hunger, you don't know your need. You can sit there and say, yes, brother, I know my need. But if you don't hunger for it, you don't know the need. You're just lying to me, yourself, and to God. Until we hunger, we don't know. And so what we have is theologically true, the Holy Spirit, the power and holiness of God in our heart, the opportunity and ability to glorify Christ as we should is right there, but it's locked away, not released. Because we don't hunger. We don't want it anymore. There was a great Australian preacher some years ago, McNeil, if memory serves me correct, became a mighty evangelist for God up and down the east coast of Australia. Saw hundreds, maybe thousands of people turn to Christ. But then he saw a lot more come to Christ after he died. He was on his rounds in Queensland, walked into a store in Brisbane and dropped dead on the floor. God took him home. But before God took him home, he had started something in Victoria. He'd started prayer meetings. Pretty soon, hundreds, maybe thousands of people around Victoria at least, and perhaps other states, don't want to give the Victorians too much glory, thousands of people praying for revival in Australia. They wanted Moody here, but Moody, it's not that he didn't want to come, he couldn't get here, and then the Lord took him home. So then they went after Torrey. Torrey came out here and had a great series of meetings in this country. It wasn't the last one too either. So what makes a people like that pray like that? Hunger. Hunger makes them pray like that. Because they know it's what we've got's not enough. They know what I have is not enough. We can get off track, but I can't escape the fact that they hungered. They wanted more. Now you read Paul's prayers, in Ephesians 1 and in Ephesians 3, and you read of him praying for the ministry of the Holy Spirit in those people's lives. So any excuse there of saying, well, we already have it, is immediately discounted by the scriptural record of the practice of the Apostle Paul, praying for the ministry of the Holy Spirit, praying for wisdom and power, praying to enjoy the presence of God. If he prayed for it, then should not we pray for ourselves? Read them. Please, read those two prayers. Lay your Bible out before you, on your bed, with you on your knees, and say, Lord, show me. Give me that hunger. In Luke 11, verse 13, our Lord said, if you being evil know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father which is in heaven give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? Now, I know that some people like to say dispensationally, which it works, they're not saying something that's wrong. It could work that way, but I don't personally think he's referring to something dispensational there. I just don't think he's referring to the person of the Holy Spirit, but to his ministry. He puts that, when they said, Lord, teach us to pray, that's where he ends up, because that's where prayer should end up. Lord, give us power. Give us more than a man has in himself. Give us something that can't be explained simply by the man that stands before us. Give us something that we have to hunger for. So let me offer you a couple of words, three words here, and then I'll be finished. Well, six words. I'm trying to stretch it out. Three words. Because we need to make it, I want to make it more practical than just hunger. Although that should be enough. So the first word, write it down please, recognition. We need to recognize that he is, we need to recognize his ministry, and we need to recognize that it is he that must glorify Christ. We need to re-recognize the Holy Spirit again. We have allowed the Pentecostals to rob us of legitimate things, and all their, I don't want their, all their rubbish, but we're letting rob us of stuff. When I look at the day of Pentecost, I can honestly say I don't care for the tongues of fire over their heads, but I want what happened underneath. We need to re-recognize and readdress the Holy Spirit again. Recognition, resignation. Where the Holy Spirit moves in, other things move out. A resignation of sin, of this world, and of myself. The most obvious things being sins, but the less obvious things being clutter. Things that maybe the next Christian can enjoy, but you cannot. That is often the test of a Christian, whether you can surrender what your fellows enjoy. Not because it's right or wrong, but because you cannot. There are some things, if you would have a life and ministry of prayer, there are just some things that's got to go out of your life. Because you can't have the both of them. You cannot fit prayer in when it's full of everything else. But that's a hard one, and it's harder now than ever before. Same, similar illustration. This means I can text, I can email, I can communicate, I can study. I've got two Bible programs on here. I can keep in touch with my dad, with my family, which the last month or so was pretty important for me. So all those things, but there's other things that you could have a game on there. How many times have you found yourself sitting and you've got 3 minutes to spare and you'd rather play a game than pray? How much do you hunger? That's what it comes down to. We've allowed them to I've got a few minutes. We've allowed them to deceive us because they call things achievements. they're not achievements. It's all electronic. It doesn't really exist. It's not an achievement at all. But they have convinced you that it's an achievement. Look what I achieved. I got this gem. The gem doesn't exist. It's not real. It's fallacious. But you could spend that time in prayer and then you could achieve something that matters. So that you could stand before Christ in heaven, not with the gems that you won or the lollies or whatever it is that you managed to get, but stand before him and the Lord says, son, you prayed. And you think, really? This McNeil fellow, I read a bit of a letter he wrote to a friend. He said to his friend, another preacher, he said, it's been too long since we prayed all night together. Let's do it again. I agree with Moody. He said he tried praying all night once, but when he woke up, his knees hurt. It's a struggle, but that was the quality of the man. And that's what he wanted to do with his mate, was pray all night with him. I read that and I thought, my soul, how far have we come from days like that? We can't even stop now. You know, you sit with a friend in a park and you fellowship. We need fellowship. We need encouragement. Maybe you could say with your friend, let's have a couple of minutes to pray. You don't have to pray for 5 hours in the park. Just stop, bow your heads, pray for each other before you leave. Just start doing that. Just a little thing. Just start with that. So let's have a minute of prayer together before we go. And then pray. With the recognition, there's going to have to be resignation, because the Holy Spirit, when he comes in, other stuff's got to go. Don't both fit. The third word, request. Because I cannot escape between Luke 11 and Ephesians 1 and Ephesians 3 and other passages through the Scriptures, I cannot escape the need for a Christian to ask in faith and walk away from that moment in faith. And then if God hasn't satisfied the prayer, then to begin to ask God why. Because I knew a young fellow years ago, spent a night at his church praying. God didn't answer his prayer for the filling of the Holy Spirit, but God could not answer it. One, because he wasn't ready, and two, because he didn't really know what he was asking for. It's that resignation thing. So the preparation might be long, but then if you hunger, you'll just keep asking. Even begging, Lord, please, if there's something in me that's in the way, then get rid of it. Get rid of me. Take me if you must. If I have to die so that my church can enjoy blessing, then do that. But whatever, do it. That's hunger. Now, you're going to spend your life hungering for something. How about hungering? Something that's really worthwhile. It's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. It's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. Not my mother or my father, but it's me, standing in the need of prayer. Not my brother or my sister, but it's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. Not a stranger or a neighbor, but it's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. That's the challenge, brother. You. What do you really hunger for? Thank you, Pastor.